Well, turn with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 2 this morning. Psalm chapter 2, where we're going to see this morning God's sovereign rule over the rulers, which, again, in light of even the events of this past week, are even more poignant for us to realize and be encouraged by and challenged by. But as we turn to Psalm 2, I want to say that we actually are not entirely departing from our study in the book of Acts. We're actually supplementing it. We're springboarding off of even what we saw last week as Mike covered Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 21. Because what we saw last week in Pastor Mike's sermon was the response of the early church to the first opposition that the adversary had hurled at it, that being the Jewish leadership, the rulers. And we saw their threatening and their commanding Peter and John to no longer preach in the name of Jesus any longer, to which Peter and John replied, "We cannot do anything except preach what we have seen and heard." And then last week, what we saw then is Peter and John went back to the church, to their brothers and sisters in Christ. What they found was not a church cowering, but a church actually encouraged and even emboldened, praying to God and asking that, not that the threats would be averted, that no more threats would come. That wasn't the prayer request, but rather that the boldness that Peter and John demonstrated by the power of the Spirit would be manifest and evidenced in their lives as well. And that not only would Peter and John continue to preach the word with boldness, but that they themselves would then preach the word with boldness and proclaim that word as well, which we see them doing by the end of the passage last week, all of them proclaiming the word with boldness. Well, from where did they get their confidence and strength? Well, we saw last week it was from two sources. It was from prayer. They engaged with God in prayer and cried out to him and acknowledged who he was and asked for that strength to come from God. The boldness in the Spirit would come from God. But we saw that they also turned to God's word. And as they turned to the truths of God's word, they reminded themselves of a few things. First, if you recall, Mike pointed out, they reminded themselves that God, the God who they worshiped and knew now through Jesus, was the creator of heaven and earth. The God that they knew was the creator of heaven and earth. And if the creator of heaven and earth was on their side, then it didn't matter who opposed them. But further, what we saw, and this is where we springboard off of into our message this week in Psalm 2. We saw that they communicated and saw that all that had taken place was in fulfillment of Psalm 2. All the opposition that not only had taken place against Jesus, which humanly speaking, concluded with him being on the cross, but even the opposition they were now facing as an extension of the persecution and the turning against Jesus or on Jesus, that they reminded themselves from that psalm that not only had God been in control of all the circumstances, even the rejection of Jesus leading up to it, but that he was in the midst of that rejection still able to do what he wanted to do despite the opposition. And so, in light of that, we thought it would be helpful to go back and look at Psalm 2 in more detail to see why was it that the early church could take encouragement from that passage, which in doing so this morning, I trust and pray that it will be a great encouragement to us too, as well as a great challenge, as we will see that despite the plots of the rulers of the earth that come up against God and his Christ, he is still ruling over them. So let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time as we open up this precious piece of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, who is the creator of heaven and earth, the one to whom we just ascribed all that glory and honor and praise and wisdom and might, we thank you that we have seen evidence of that in your word. We've seen evidence of it in history. And we see evidence of it as even the early church turned to the Old Testament to see how you have acted in history, in their history. And so, Lord, I pray that this would be a great encouragement and challenge to us, that our hearts would be settled in light of world events, in light of local events, in light of personal events, and that our hearts would be enlarged, though, and drawn to you, and Lord, emboldened, Lord, to be faithful to you in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, look with me first at verses 1 through 3 of Psalm chapter 2. This is the section that was primarily quoted by the early church last week in Acts chapter 4, where we see this theme that the rulers of the earth plot against God. It's what they do. Where the psalmist says in verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? For the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, and against the Lord and even against his anointed, his Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Well, before we start unpacking some details here, let's talk about Psalm 2 in general and the role that it plays even in the book of Psalms, as this is a Psalm of David. It's not labeled as such in the psalm, in the inspired text, as several of the psalms of David are. However, it was ascribed to David in Acts 4:25, as we saw last week, and Paul in Acts 13 would even quote this psalm as well. And it's assumed by some that Psalm 1 and 2 actually go together, that they work as a paired introduction to the entire book of Psalms. The Talmud, which was a rabbinic text around in the first century, which kept the teachings and the interpretations of the law of the rabbis, saw this composition, these two psalms, focusing on the blessedness of the one who puts their hope and trust in God, and sets the stage and the theme for the rest of the book of Psalms that do that, ask us to do that, but also show us why we ought to. And so Psalm 1 and 2, each one has their own emphasis along those lines, it seems. Where Psalm 1 emphasizes God's judgment of individuals and how we who are putting our hope and trust in God, we are blessed. We are blessed. Not perhaps with all the individual circumstances of our life from a worldly or physical or temporary perspective or outwardly, but spiritually, we are blessed. We are blessed. And one day, though, it will really be worth it, as God will cause us, the righteous, those who have trusted in God, we will stand in the judgment one day. We will stand up. He will vindicate us. So, the psalmist says in Psalm 1, we are to be careful and diligent to see to it that we don't begin walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Because what that leads to then is standing in the way of sinners. And then before you know it, you're not just standing with them, you're then sitting down with them in the seat of the scoffers. And so instead, the psalmist urges us then to delight in the law of the Lord, and in his law meditate day and night. And you will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that will bring forth its fruit in its season. But the ungodly are not so. They are like chaff, and they will be blown away. All that they are chasing and doing will come to nothing, and especially in the judgment, they will not stand. But you, the righteous, will. Well, after reading Psalm 1, we look around, though, don't we? We look around, and what do we see going on in the world? Well, what we see as we look around at the landscape of world events, the flow of history, national events, current events, moral trends, and even personal struggles. What we see and what it looks like is it certainly does not look like God is winning, at least on the surface. And it looks like the wicked rulers are, and all who follow them, as they are running roughshod, it would seem, over God's creation, and even his church and his people, and they are getting over. They are winning. At least it seems. And that they are defeating even God himself. And so the question comes to mind after Psalm 1, where we're urged to this great commitment to keep on keeping on and trusting in the one we have trust in, that we are blessed and we will one day stand in the judgment. Is it going to be worth it? Will God win? Is he winning? Well, enter Psalm 2. Enter Psalm 2, where Psalm 2 shifts from focusing on God's judgment of individuals to the big picture of what he is doing with nations and leaders and rulers and regimes. He shifts from the personal perspective to the aerial perspective of what is going on with the flow of history. What's going on the world scene? Where, yes, it is true that all the powers at be are at war against God. But God does what he wants anyway. And this rebellion against God's rule and authority actually takes its fullest expression in the nations and their leaders trying to resist even his anointed one. And in doing that, it looks as if they even get over and they win when they reject him. But what does God do in the face of all of that? He sets his king on his hill. Anyway, he wins. He does what he wants. And even in that rejection, it is the springboard from which his Christ is set on his throne. And so David, even all the way back in Psalm 2, is unfolding all of this. 1,000 years before the anointed one would come as the fulfillment of being the son of David. And so David in Psalm 2, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks of this particular throwing off of God's rule, where they conspire together and make a plan where they would throw off a particular form of God's authority, that being Jesus of Nazareth. For yes, David certainly, I'm sure, could make application here to his reign and him being the anointed one of God, and there was certainly opposition to David's ascending to the throne, wasn't there? And God was able to accomplish that for that time, and David had all sorts of opposition to his kingdom. But we know that David, from what we've already studied before in Acts chapter 2 and quoting Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, David had the ability to know by the Spirit of God that when he wrote many of these things, he was speaking of another one to come. In Acts 4 last week, Acts 4:32, the early church made it clear that this ultimate fulfillment of this opposition to God and his Christ, his anointed, and God doing what he wanted to anyways in the face of it, was found in fulfillment when Herod and Pilate and the Jewish rulers and all the people called in unison for Jesus of Nazareth to be eliminated. And why did they do this? Even though the psalmist says, he asks the question, why do the nations rage? What they're plotting is in vain. They can't win, but yet they plot anyways. Why? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers, they counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed and say, we don't want him to rule over us. Let us burst their bonds. They're trying to restrict us. Let's make a plan and throw off his authority. Why would they do that when it's so evidently clear that Jesus of Nazareth was not just another man? Well, we know that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The light can be so strong and powerful and shine in their face. But as Jesus says in John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father which has sent me draws him. Left in their blindness, the evil, wicked rulers will always scheme schemes like this. And it took its fullest expression in them, the rulers, the Jewish leaders, the Roman leaders, the people, all said, we don't want him. And it looked like they won, didn't it? Mankind is so against God, they go after even his anointed, and they seem to get over. But what is God's response to all of this? Well, look at verses 4 through 6, where we see what is God's response to the plot and the seeming victory of those who want to throw off his authority. Verses 4 through 6, he who sits in the heavens, he laughs. And the Lord is the one who is actually holding them in derision. He is mocking them. And then he will speak to them in his wrath. He turns from laughter to wrath. And he will terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I have done what I have wanted to do anyways." Isn't this amazing? Look how David portrays God. Not running to and fro, seeing what's going on, trying to wonder what's going on. I mean, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good in Proverbs 15:3. And when he sees what he sees, he's not fretting and pulling out his hair and wringing his hands in frustration, no. It says he is fixed in the heavens. Some translations, he sits. He's on his throne. He doesn't even get up. There's a sense in which he's peering down at the world and all these rulers, all these wicked, powerful men, thinking that they are running the show, and he doesn't even get up. And he laughs at what they are trying to do. And from that sitting position, this laughter is not in terms of, well, ha-ha, this is funny. I mean, God does not think that it is funny when his image bearers rebel against him, when they sin, and knowing that ultimately wrath is coming. He doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33 tells us, I think of Jesus mourning over Jerusalem and lamenting and just praying and saying that, "Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you, but you will not." It's not the heart of God, it's not the delight of God that rebellious sinners perish. It's not what he takes delight in, no. Rather, when reacting to the schemes of man, represented in their rulers, being so arrogant as to think that they can overthrow and defeat him, he laughs. I mean, he's the one who created them and could squish them like an ant if he so pleased, even from heaven. Even from heaven. And he tells the rebels that he is the one who actually is mocking them. He is scoffing at their attempts. And it doesn't stop there, though, as verse 5 shows us that his laughter turns to fury, though. Anger and wrath. For what they have done, it is a serious offense. They have not only tried to throw off God's authority, which we all have done, but they also have thrown off his Christ. They have said, "We will not have him to rule over us." They're in trouble, big trouble. And what's the signal, though? What's the proof that they are in trouble? Well, despite their trying to throw off this Christ, as we see in verse 6, God installs him as king anyway. He puts his anointed at his right hand. He gets over on them. And they, as a response, when they see this, will be terrified. You know, it's interesting, as you look at the book of Acts as we go through this, and it's already happened in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to see it and as the sermons go on, that one of the thing that the apostles press on their hearers, especially the Jews who you crucified, is what? That Jesus is alive and he is risen, and you will face him as the judge of heaven and of earth. The very one you killed is now seated at the right hand of God. That's a problem. And that is what brings the force of the guilt on the hearers many times, that they personally had rejected the one who is God's Christ. And so, they should be terrified. And we see that that does happen in the course of the book of Acts. Well, how certain is it that this installation of God's anointed will take place? How certain is it here, even in the psalm, some 1,000 years before? We know it's certain because it's happened in history. The early church quoted this psalm, but look at verse 7 through 9, where we even have a declaration from the Christ himself concerning what God had promised him. Look at verses 7 through 9. "I will tell of the decree of the Lord. For the Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth will be your possession, and you shall break them with a rod of iron. You see that? They thought they were breaking off his cords and their cords and breaking their authority, and God promises his son, you will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So here the psalmist shifts from quoting God to quoting the anointed one himself. The Christ, speaking of a decree that his Lord made to him or concerning him. The promise he made to his anointed. And if promises are made by the king, they will happen. Because kings don't make suggestions or talk about possibilities, they make decrees. And that is true of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And here he says, the Lord. This is very similar to Psalm 110. Remember when David said, the Lord said to my Lord, Jehovah said to my Adonai, my Lord, sit at my right hand. Here the Messiah is quoting or saying, the Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah said to me. This is not some earthly king who he has said has made this promise. It is a decree of the God of heaven. And again, it reminds me of Psalm 110 where the psalmist there quotes the son, the Messiah, saying that the father has said to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And he says there that the Lord has actually sworn an oath and he will not relent. And he will give his anointed one the nations to rule over, despite the fact that they have attempted to throw him off. And again, what would be the sign or the announcement to the world that the plan is on? That it really has happened despite the rejection of the rulers against God's Christ. How will we know? What will show us this? Well, just like in Psalm 110, where Peter quoted that in Acts 2, you remember, when Peter said that this being lifted and ascending to the right hand of God was inaugurated and took place at the resurrection of Christ, that the grave could not hold him, as Psalm 16 said. And so Peter says this, David spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. Paul himself even quotes Psalm 2 and says that the resurrection is when God declared to the world, this is my son, to everyone, no ifs, and or buts about it. In Acts 13, Paul would say, this he, God, has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today, at the resurrection, I have begotten you. And so you might be wondering, well, how can that be? I mean, number one, Jesus was born before that. He came into the world. We saw at his baptism, the Spirit come down and a voice said, you are my son in whom I am well pleased. We saw it as transfiguration where it said, this is my son, hear him. So how can it be that the resurrection was the point in time when God said, you are my son? That is the point where now everyone is accountable. Well, remember what Jesus said when he came down off the mountain of transfiguration? What did he tell his disciples? Tell who? Tell no one. This is not the time for the world to have the announcement made. We have recorded in Scripture for all time the events of Jesus' early life, his public ministry, his declarations, his miracles, all those things that point to the fact that this is God's Son. But when was the point in history when God put the whole world on notice and made the declaration that today I have begotten you, which means today I have brought you forth, I have announced you, I have put you out there? It was the resurrection, according to Paul. Now everyone must recognize his son. That was the event that put the world on notice that his plan was still on, a kingdom that would include not only forgiven sinners, but a kingdom for his son. And everyone must recognize it. And to not do so from that point on is downright rebellion, and it will be punished, as he warns the rulers here. Remember how amazing it was that the Jewish leaders and their rejection of Jesus the first time when they sent him to the cross. Remember what Peter said? They did it in what? They did it in ignorance. And Jesus was saying to them on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They even to those who killed them then, Peter and the apostles come to those same religious leaders who killed them and the people who conspired, and what do they offer them? They offer them forgiveness of that. It's amazing that they can be saved and forgiven even though they had rejected Jesus the first time. And I remember Jesus saying in Matthew 12, 31 through 35, that I tell you, every sin and blasphemy that will be forgiven or will be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. You see, to reject Jesus after his resurrection, it's different. It's inexcusable. For it's the defining moment when God went public by the power of the Holy Spirit that this is my Son. You remember what Paul said in Romans 1 when he opened his great letter? He said concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh as written in the prophets, but he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's who Jesus is. He was declared to be the Son of David according to the flesh. He had to be. When was it that God went public and said, this is my Son, and the Spirit is testifying it? The resurrection from the dead. Now everyone is accountable to Jesus. That's why Paul would say in Acts 17, where there he's standing not before the Jewish religious leaders, but he's standing with pagan philosophers. And even there, Paul says in Acts 17, there's a sense in which before the resurrection, God overlooked the idolatry and the paganism. Now, we know in the ultimate sense, God did not overlook it. We know that every person who descended from Adam is dead in Adam. They are guilty in Adam, and we commit our own sins against the conscience and the law that God has written on our hearts. That's what Paul says in Romans 1 and 2. We can see it in creation. We see it in our conscience. It's written on our hearts. But there's a sense in which Paul said, you know what? Just like with the religious leaders, they did it in ignorance. So there's a bit of a pass in which they will be extended forgiveness. Paul said so too with the pagans. In this time of ignorance, God overlooked. But you know what? Not anymore. Because God now commands everyone in the world to repent. Why? Because he's appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that very man whom he has ordained. And how has he given us assurance of that fact? Paul says he raised him from the dead. He raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand, where he now acts with the full faith and credit of all who God is, even executing the wrath of God. Everyone now is accountable to Jesus. And the psalmist, quoting the anointed one speaking of this, that there would be a time when God would say, today I have brought you forth, today I have begotten you, and that will signal that I am still giving you the nations for your inheritance. Despite the fact that they will try to get over on you, and despite the fact it looks like they actually did in your death. You see, Jesus had to trust, didn't he? That the Father would fulfill his promises, and that's what makes his obedience so amazing. So here's the Messiah, 1,000 years before his incarnation, declaring of his resurrection, that in the face of opposition, God promised to still put him on his throne and give him the nations as his inheritance, which even now we see that starting to roll out. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. And we see people from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation coming in to the church. And so, of course, we say there's an already and a not yet of this. Already it's begun. Already the kingdom is being built. Already the kingdom has been, the king has been inaugurated. But one day there'll be a fuller expression of that as his kingdom is clear here also on the earth and he rules the nations with a rod of iron. But it's already taking place, as we see in the book of Acts. Well, what's the message then? What's the message now that God has done this? What's he say then to these rulers? What's the next phase? Well, look at verses 10 through 12, where we see God's final call to the rulers of the earth, the very ones who made this scheme. Now therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice in trembling, with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he becomes angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath, the Son's wrath, is quickly kindled. However, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So here's God's message for all the rulers who have opposed his Son. Wise up. Repent. Serve the King of Kings. And there will be mercy. I mean, look at what Peter and John did to the religious leaders. They came to them and proclaimed salvation in no other name. The very name, yes, that they wanted to get rid of, Jesus. But yet now they were saying in that very name, this man is healed and salvation is in his name. But they must repent. They must acknowledge the king whom they refused. That's why we see, even in 1 Samuel 10:1, we see this kissing of the king of Samuel, of Saul, who was God's anointed. It meant to acknowledge him as the legitimate king. Kiss the Son. Honor him. Bow down to him. Recognize him as God's anointed. So for now, and this is amazing. This shows the heart of God that he is a savior. For now, at this point, God is still offering an olive branch to the rulers. The time is not up yet. And again, that's what Peter and John were offering to the religious leaders. Repent, kiss the Son, or face the wrath and the anger of the Son, that very Son. For he has now been installed as the king. He is the king. I mean, Jesus would say in John 5:22 that the Father now judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So he will execute God's wrath. And we're reminded here that Jesus is not safe for those who have opposed him. He's not safe. He is the solution as well. That's the glory of it. But you first must recognize he is your biggest problem. If you're refusing him, if you've rejected him, it's his wrath you will face. He doesn't outsource that to someone else. You will face him, the very Lamb. And these rulers, no matter how powerful they are, no matter how much they seem to be getting over, they need to realize it will include them too. You read the book of Revelation and you see these images of Jesus, of what will take place when he comes back. And it's interesting, the first ones mentioned in Revelation 6, 15 through 17, where it says, then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave or free, they hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, so you can hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? I love that wording there, who can stand? Because what does Psalm 1 promise us? Who will stand in the judgment? Those who have gone all in with the King, who have gone all in with God, who are trusting that they are blessed, despite the fact that the circumstances may show otherwise. But these powerful rulers, even the generals, even the rich, the kings, they won't stand in that judgment. They need to realize that. But while that is true, the main audience, in my mind, for Psalm 2 is not the kings and the rulers, and the rich and the famous and the mighty and the movers and the shakers, although a lot is said to them here. And yet we know that the course of history shows, and God's word tells us why, typically the kings and the rulers and the rich and the generals and the mighty do not turn, do they? This here, I would say, is primarily for us. Because how does Psalm 2 end? How does it end? It ends with the main theme of Psalm 1, which Psalm 1 over and over again says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And he delights in the law of the Lord, and he's trusting that he will be fruitful no matter what's going on, and one day he will stand in the judgment. Well, after all the evidence has been shown as to why we can trust that God can make us stand regardless of what's going on in the world, what's he say at the end of Psalm 2? He bookends it. It's this inclusio. Blessed are those, remember Psalm 1, who put their trust in him. He has shown us why now that Psalm 1 can be applied and should be. God is safe for those who take refuge in him. And ultimately, again, this warning directed to the rulers of the earth is to be taken as an encouragement to us who have pinned all of our hopes on this God and on his anointed, despite what the world has done to him, is doing to him, and is doing to his followers. So what are we to take from Psalm 2? What can we come away with? Well, number one, we obviously can see why the early church took encouragement from Psalm 2, can we not? I mean, if there ever was a time in history where you look at something and you say, how in the world is God in that? It would have been the rejection of his son and him ending up on a Roman cross. None of the rulers, none of the establishment buying into it, in fact, playing a part in the rejection. And then their opposition to the early church was just an extension of the opposition to Jesus. And so they took encouragement from the fact that no matter how hard the opposition comes, the God they have trusted in cannot be stopped. And he will not be stopped. He will accomplish his purposes and is. And we will see that in the book of Acts, even as we continue to go on, the opposition is actually going to get harder. The stamp is going to be harder and more fierce and more severe. And what does it do? It doesn't stamp out the gospel, it just causes the fire to spread. Where in Acts chapter 8, I think some 4 or 5 years after the resurrection of Jesus, the opposition becomes so severe from the Jewish establishment that they all have to leave Jerusalem, except the apostles. But what does it say in Acts chapter 8? They all go about still proclaiming the good news. The opposition that comes at the church and seems to put it out actually was the means by which God will spread the fire to the remoter parts of the Roman Empire. It doesn't put the fire out, it just spreads it. Causes it to catch fire in other places. And so the early church was taking encouragement from this, and they saw Peter and John stand in the face of that opposition, and they saw that the religious leaders could do nothing to stop the message. They had to let them go. And so they prayed that the same boldness that was taking place in Peter and John by the power of the Spirit as they prayed and reminded themselves of the truths of God's word. That's how we actuate the power of the Spirit. Prayer and the ministry of the word. And then this fellowship we're going to see next week, this amazing oneness and fellowship. Doing nothing, what Pastor Mike reminded us, that it's the breaking of bread, fellowship, prayers, all those things. So that we can see why the early church took encouragement from this psalm, can we not? They quoted it directly. Second, we can take encouragement from this psalm too, though, can't we? That no matter what is going on in our own day, and even in this past week, as Pastor Ray reminded us, there is going on right now very clear opposition by the authorities that be, a particular regime in Afghanistan, thinking that they are out and will be successful at stamping out the Church of Jesus Christ, perhaps. And if the reports are even partly true of what we're hearing, the church there is facing huge, heavy opposition and persecution. But again, they are wrong in their thinking. They can't stamp out the fire. You can only douse it out, but it won't be doused out. It won't be. And even if they do end up killing those who are in the kingdom, where do they go? They go directly to the presence of their king. And I am here to say that it still won't stamp the message out. It will spread. So at the same time, while we mourn over the horrific persecution and pray that for these dear saints, for all the people of that nation as they come under a repressive regime, which is horrible. Yet at the same time, there's a strange way in which we can have joy in knowing that it's not stopping what God would like to accomplish. He is accomplishing things in it and will. He won't be stopped. Who would have thought that in 1949, when Mao Zedong in China led the Communist Revolution to eventually establish the People's Republic of China, whose official stance is that there is no God, and we will now install communist Marxism as the religion of the state, and we will extinguish all other forms of religion, we will execute, we will imprison, we will stamp it out, and we will show the people that this glorious revolution will provide a utopia where all of our dreams are fulfilled forever. And it looked like at the beginning that they had succeeded. But what do we find 20 to 30 years later as the 70s and the 80s roll around? Is religion gone? Did it deliver? No, it didn't deliver on its promises. It didn't stamp it out. What we found is a revival of Christianity going on there, so strong, so fervent, that it actually survived a second bloody crackdown in the 80s, where now what we see, according to the Communist China government themselves, the People's Republic themselves now report that there are 44 million Christians in the People's Republic of China. How do you explain that? You have a regime. The official position is there is no God. Religion is no longer needed. And we will do everything we can to snuff it out. Here they can't. They couldn't. And now we have a country where there are estimates that are much higher than that. I mean, if the communist government is admitting there's that many Christians, how many are there? And if you proclaim to be a Christian in that country, it means something. And yet, here you have this place where you possibly have more Christians in a nation than in any other nation in the history of the world up to this point. God can't be stopped, you see. Even though the horrific acts of that state and that regime, they cause us to shake. They're horrible. The deaths that occurred, both intentional and unintentional, because of that system. It's horrific. It breaks our hearts. And we wish it would end. And we never would wish for something like that. But however, in the midst of that, who would have thought that the more they stamped, the more that it spread? And in our nation, as again, we see the downgrade, as we see the moral downgrade, as we see things heading, becoming more hostile to Christianity more and more in our nation, who knows the opportunities that may be there because of the stamping, because of the kings of the earth and the rulers and those in authority trying to stamp it out. Who knows what can happen? Not only looking at modern history, look at world history, the history of the church up till now. Look at Psalm 2. Look at the early church. The more they tried to stamp it out, the more it spread. So continue to apply Psalm 1, people of God. It will be worth it. It will be worth it to not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, even though it sounds so much better right now, maybe perhaps in your life. Nor stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scoffers, but continuing to delight in the law of the Lord, for in it you should meditate day and night, and you will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that yields its fruit in its season. But for the ungodly, it will not be so. For they will be like the chaff driven away, and the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, because the Lord knows the way of the righteous, Psalm 1 says, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Continue to apply and live out Psalm 1. It will be worth it. He rules even over the rulers of the world. If he can defeat them, who can't he defeat? Then third, lastly, if God can offer salvation to rebellious rulers, like he does here, like he does in the book of Acts, it can be offered to us too. There is no sinner who is beyond the reach of this Savior for now. The door of salvation is still wide open. The gospel era is still wide open. He hasn't come back to fully and finally execute the wrath and the fury of God. He's warned of it. We know it's going to be certain. But even if you've rejected Jesus time and time again, secretly or openly, salvation can be offered to you too. And the same Jesus who sits at the right hand of God, who says, I will come in fury and wrath, he also says, you know what, I also died on a cross. And that cross does provide salvation to those who repent and believe in me, whether Jew or Gentile. No matter what our background, no matter our status, we all need the same Christ because we have participated in that rebellion. Salvation can be offered to us too. His cross was powerful enough to save. Again, we've urged you time and time again, don't let another week go by without turning to this Jesus. If this has come true and all of this has happened according to God's word, I mean, we've seen amazing things today. Why would we not believe that the salvation he offers and the promises of forgiveness won't come true as well? We're talking about the God of creation here, the God who so clearly rules over the rulers. What he says in our lives will go as well if we turn to him. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are at all of you when we think really how long you've been telling the same story of man's rebellion against you. From the outward appearance of things, it seems that man is getting over and has won, which really we know that our rebellion is in following that first rebellion of Satan, the adversary, who questions your word, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And your word tells us in Ephesians that we are children of wrath, even as all the others, apart from Christ. And yet we see that you provided a solution, a way. There would be a way announced thousands of years before the coming of Christ to encourage us. You would, with detail, lay out how he would be rejected, but yet in the face of that, he would win. It would be the catalyst by which you would bring about the salvation to the nations and provide a kingdom for your son. And Lord, I pray that we would take encouragement from this, that we would look at the events of our day, national and international, local. For Lord, the opposition is ratcheting up and it will continue to. We have every reason to believe that from your word and from history. And so Lord, help us. We need these truths. Help us to meditate on your law day and night and believe that in the end it will be worth it. No matter what happens here on this earth, we thank you. We are putting our hope and confidence in the one, the Lamb who was slain, but it is now at your right hand. We pray in his precious name, amen.